If you would please look to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we read beginning with verse 24. The Bible says, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have rejoiced in the things you have taught us already today. We rejoice in the things that we're seeing in your word. We are grateful for the vision that you impart to us of your Son. We thank you for the way that the life of your servant John the Baptist points us to Jesus. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would teach us again, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Soften our hearts, Lord, to be ready to receive the things that might even confront us and convict us. Encourage in us, Lord, increase in us the desire to please you in all of our ways, so that when we see the truth, we'll be ready to walk after it, walk in it. And Lord, wherever a saint in this place is discouraged tonight in the way of obedience, they've been pursuing you and their heart is downtrodden, I pray that you would lift them up and strengthen them and encourage them. We do pray again, Lord, for those in our midst who don't know you, and we ask for their salvation. And in all these things, and chief, Lord, in our desires, would be the request that when we're done tonight, you would be magnified in our sight, that our Savior would be exalted. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we began looking at these verses. We saw that Jesus is pointing the crowd to John the Baptist. In an ironic twist, the one who was sent to point to Jesus has now reached the end of his ministry. He's coming to the close of his life, and Jesus turns and points to him. And we said that from the beginning of Luke's gospel, this is a relationship that Luke wants us to get a hold of, this relationship between John the Baptist, his life, his purpose, his ministry, and our Savior, beginning with the story of how they were conceived, then their birth, John's ministry. He relates it to the ministry of Christ. Step by step, Luke wants us to see how John the Baptist points us to the Son of God. And we said this morning that it's not just Luke who's concerned that we get this connection. Jesus is concerned that we get a hold of this connection. Because if you know who John the Baptist was, then you'll understand who Jesus is. If you understand that John the Baptist is the prophesied prophet, he's the one who was meant to prepare the way for the Messiah, then you'll see that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Savior. So this is why Jesus points us to John. And then we began looking at what Jesus tells us about John. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Why were you attracted to this man? Why did you go out into the wilderness around the Jordan? Why did you go out there to see John? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, you went out to see a prophet. And as we said, the people were not in any doubt about the fact that John was a prophet. What Jesus is concerned that they realize is that John was more than a prophet, as we will see tonight. But the first thing that Jesus points out about John is he was a man of compelling interest. I mean, people went out to see him, went out to hear him. And we noted this morning three simple but profound reasons that people did that. One, he was chosen by God for this task and sent by God for this task. Two, he was in possession of the Word of God. The Word of God came to John, and John then went about preaching. So there's this ring of truth and authority that was associated with his life and ministry. And three, he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And so the power of the Holy Spirit was on this man's life and on his ministry. We talked this morning about the influence that God grants us in order that we might bear witness to his Son. And we do that by having received the Word of God. We now pass it on to others, and we do this in the power of the Spirit. And in a day in which there is a great substitution attempted on the part of the church, when we try to substitute for what only God can do, we try to substitute some kind of show instead of the power of God, we need to be reminded, this is how you have influence. This is how you have an impact. You do what God calls you to do. You're faithful to His Word. You do it in the power of His Spirit. But now Christ begins to tell us in specific terms why John was such a compelling man. And notice the first thing that he tells us. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" I'm amazed when I read some scholars who want to try to make the case that what Jesus is saying here is, did you go out into the wilderness just to see the sights? Did you go out just to see the reeds that were out there? I mean, they really believe that Christ is speaking here in literal terms. And he's saying, no, you didn't go out there to see the sights. And in the same way, they believe he's speaking in literal terms when he says, did you go out to see some sort of splendid dress? I don't think that's what Christ is doing at all. I think he's giving us a picture. And one of the reasons why I say that is, you'll notice he doesn't say reeds, plural. He says a reed. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? And what Christ is saying in a figurative way is, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone without conviction? What was powerful about John's life? Remember the subplot we're studying today as well. What makes for true greatness? Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What made John great? What makes for true greatness? And what you see in John the Baptist is he was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was a man of unmistakable conviction. The message that God gave him to preach, he preached without fear of man, without regard for whether or not what he was saying was pleasing the masses. He didn't care if it pleased the crowds. He didn't care if it pleased the religious leaders. The only thing that John cared about is whether or not he was doing the will of God. So that the message that he was entrusted with, he was faithful with. He declared what was given to him to declare. He did it without apology, and he did it without wavering. A man of conviction. He was no reed blown about by the wind. A good example of this is, keep your Bible marker here, go to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" I mean, John recognizes the external, superficial, inauthentic kind of approach that these leaders were taking to what he was preaching and what he was practicing, and he calls them on it. Why are you here? Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're really repenting, let your life show it. And even the power of the Spirit, with a discernment imparted by God, he even delves into what might be going on in their minds. Verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. You get this? He was a man of conviction, but at the same time, he was a man of true humility, wasn't he? He points not to himself, but to Christ. And he rightly understands and rightly evaluates where he really falls into this equation. He's nothing but a messenger, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is John the Baptist. A man of conviction, a man who speaks the truth without apology, a man that you don't have to wonder, what does he really believe? And I want to say to you, this still makes for true greatness. Men and women of genuine conviction. People who really believe God's message. People who believe God's message to the degree that they're willing to suffer for it. To be misjudged or judged for what they preach and teach and believe. Who hold to the truth that they hold to, not in a spirit of arrogance, not in some self-promoting kind of attitude, but rather in great humility that points to Christ, but nonetheless, they cannot move and they cannot be moved because this is what the truth is, you see. That's who John was. And that was attractive. And I believe when it comes to the true sheep of God, that is still what is attractive. Just give me the truth. Just tell me what the truth is. So this man of compelling interest was compelling because he was a man of conviction. Look back at our text. Notice the next thing Jesus tells us. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The obvious answer, the assumed answer is no. That's not John. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Interesting. The word translated soft here is the word malakos. Malakos. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament outside of this reference to John here, and I think also in Matthew's gospel, but outside of the gospels, the only other place where you find this word, it is a word that means effeminate. In fact, it's used in reference to homosexuality. You'll notice in our text that the clothes he's talking about are glorious, or they are associated with a life of luxury. Did you go out to see a guy who's dressed in frills? That's what he's saying. Did you go out to see someone dressed in this sort of frilly, effeminate, luxurious, royal kind of garb? Of course not. Of course not. Where do you find people dressed like that, he says? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, why would Jesus mention this? Why would he even bring up the idea of luxurious dress and king's courts? Well, because guess what? There are men who claim they speak for God, but they're always trying to cozy up to the influential and to the powerful. And they're willing to sell themselves. They're willing to diminish the truth or depart from the truth in order to put themselves in a position where they can live luxurious lives. They will sell out the truth to enrich themselves. What kind of a prophet lives in a king's court? Well, the kind of prophets we read about in 1 Kings 22. It's a story you know well. I never tire of it. Because what an example of a faithful prophet, but also what an example of false prophets. 1 Kings 22, verse 1, for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. He just sort of a off-the-cuff, on-the-surface pledge of loyalty. Yes, we'll go with you. But, next verse, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Before we actually do this, let's call a prophet. Let's call a messenger of God. Let's find out if this is what the Lord would have us do, what the outcome will be. Next verse, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, so you got 400 of these guys, prophets, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, these 400 prophets, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now that would make you feel good, wouldn't it? The prophets of God, 400 of them, say, go up, it's yours, you'll be victorious. The Lord will give it into your hand. But Jehoshaphat said, see, Jehoshaphat has more on the ball. He recognizes frauds when he sees them. And he says, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Now, what would make him say such a thing? What does he realize? These 400 prophets are in the king of Israel's pocket. They tell him what he wants to hear. Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, talk about a man condemning himself out of his own mouth, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but, remember what the king said? What does he say? I hate him. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. There it is. You see, if the truth is not positive, the king doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want the truth. He wants to be told something that makes him feel good. He wants to be told something that would indicate he's going to be victorious. And guess what? There are 400 men willing to line up and tell him what he wants to hear in the name of God. Now, I want to ask you, are we living in a generation of so-called prophets of the Lord willing to tell people what they want to hear in order to enrich themselves? Are there men in our generation literally becoming wealthy by telling people what they want to hear, though it leads them down a pathway of destruction? That wasn't John the Baptist. He wasn't in the frilly clothes. He wasn't living in a king's court. Not that kind of prophet. You know what kind of prophet he was? He's the kind of prophet who ends up in a prison. By the way, where did Micaiah end up for telling the truth? In a prison. Where did Jeremiah end up for telling the truth? Read Jeremiah 37 and 38. Where does he end up? In a cistern, in a well, in a pit. John the Baptist ends up in a prison and he loses his head. He is executed for telling the truth. What made this man compelling is that he was abandoned to God. And it was clear, it was evident, even by the way he dressed, even by the way he lived, he was not living for the things of this world. He lived to do the will of God. So he's a man of conviction. He's a man of courage. He's not for sale. He's not trying to cozy up to the rich and famous and enrich himself. But now Jesus says something else. He says, verse 26, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." More than a prophet. This is John, more than a prophet. And then our Lord says this, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" More than a prophet. What is Jesus quoting there? What is he referring to? Well, he's talking about Malachi chapter 3. I want us just to take some time now together, and I want us to compare some passages of Scripture so that we can have a clear vision in our mind of who John the Baptist really, really was. So I want you to look to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, and look at verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." You see, you have the messenger, and then you have the appearance of the Lord himself, the Messiah. The Lord comes after the messenger comes. And Jesus is saying that John is that messenger. It's Christ who's saying of John the Baptist, associating him with Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Jesus identifies John as the messenger, which of course would mean that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord who appears. Well, if you were to ask, who is this messenger? Turn over to Malachi chapter 4 and look at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The messenger who is coming before the Lord appears is Elijah. You need to be looking for Elijah because he's going to come before the Lord appears. Now I want you to look at John chapter 1. Because as John the Baptist's ministry is going on and God is granting him this powerful influence and people's lives are being impacted, it looks like this great outpouring of salvation because people are coming from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the Jordan area and people are being baptized. As this is going on, the people are in great expectation. They realize there's something greatly different about this man. I wonder if he might even be the Messiah. I mean, this is what they're thinking. Look at John 1, look at verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So John clears that up. I'm not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now here's a curious answer. What does John say? "I am not." He said, "I am not." They say, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John associates, he says, "I'm not Elijah." He associates himself with Isaiah chapter 40. Now listen to Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" John says, "That's who I am. I'm the one sent before the Lord to prepare the way." And by the way, Luke uses that passage, Isaiah 40, to explain John the Baptist to us in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 4, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Luke says, yeah, that's him. Isaiah chapter 40, this is the one. So then why would Jesus point the crowds to Malachi chapter 3, which is associated with Malachi 4, 5, which says that Elijah is going to come before the Messiah? If John says he's not Elijah, if he points to Isaiah 40, why would Jesus direct the crowds to Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4? Well, the answer, I think, is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Remember what the angel said concerning this man, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," here it is, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." John, are you Elijah, that is Elijah who was taken up into heaven, assumed into heaven? Are you Elijah returned? Well, the answer is no. But is he the Elijah prophesied about in Malachi 3 and in Malachi 4? Yes. Because what that passage is talking about is someone who would come before the Messiah in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, an Elijah-like prophet. And John fulfills that. John is that Elijah. In fact, look over at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus makes this very plain. Matthew chapter 11. Listen to Matthew's account, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says he is the Elijah spoken of in Malachi 3 and Malachi chapter 4. It's not Elijah returned from heaven. This is the prophet who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke chapter 1, who precedes the revealing of the Savior. He is the fulfillment of Elijah for the first coming of Christ. I do want to show you something else that's interesting, though. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And I would suggest to you, for your thinking and for your further study, that John the Baptist may not be the final Elijah who's coming. Because we have the second coming of our Lord. There are times in the Old Testament where you see a prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament, but even that fulfillment doesn't represent the final installment, the final fulfillment. For example, what they witnessed on the day of Pentecost does not fully capture everything prophesied by Joel, the prophet. Matthew 17, look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, this is after the transfiguration, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he, notice the future tense, will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come, but Christ is coming again. And I would suggest will be preceded by an Elijah-like person before his second coming. If you ask, where do we see anything like that in Scripture? The answer is Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. And one of these witnesses will have the power to shut up the heavens for no rain. And you know who was able to do that in the Old Testament. That's Elijah. So look back at our text, Luke chapter 7. This is a compelling man. This is a man granted by God great influence, great spiritual impact. Why? He's a man of conviction, not a reed shaken by the wind. He's a man of courage, not for sale to kings. And he is a man who is more than a prophet. He is a prophesied of prophet. He is one who was chosen by God, sent by God to prepare the way for the king. So that we can see one other thing about him here, verse 28, he's a man who was chosen for greatness. I tell you, among those born of women, which is just a way of saying those who are human, we're all born of women. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Now just stop there. Is that not an astounding statement? Jesus says this is the greatest human who has ever lived. Now the question is, what kind of greatness is Christ talking about? Is he talking about greatness in terms of character? Or is he talking about greatness in terms of function? You understand the distinction? Greatness in terms of who he is, or greatness in terms of what he does, how he serves? I think it's without question that the emphasis is on his function, his ministry, what he's been chosen to do, because of the next statement. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, if that was just about character, you wouldn't say that. But in terms of function, in terms of where we stand in salvation history, the one who's on the bottom rung of the ladder in the kingdom is greater than this last prophet, the one who introduced the king, the one who saw him, heard him, touched him, baptized him, pointed to him, was chosen to point to him. The one who's least in the kingdom is greater than John. But up to this point, John is the greatest. Can you imagine how that message must have hit the ears of those who were listening that day as they reflected? I mean, the greatest one born of women? Not thinking in the terms we are tonight, just hearing the statement for the first time, they must have thought, greater than Moses? Greater than Abraham? Than all of our fathers? Than David? All the prophets? And if a pagan had heard that statement, how would they have related to it? The greatest one born of women? A man with no riches? With no earthly position of power, with no great human connection, in terms of influential people, this is greatness? A man who lives in the wilderness, dresses in camel's hair, leather belt, eats locusts and wild honey, and preaches, this is greatness? Yes, it is. It is greatness. How is his greatness explained? It's explained by his unique place in history. Now, this is important. When Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, how are we to understand that? Are we to understand that to exclude John from the kingdom? You have John the Baptist. He's the greatest one born of women. He's the greatest human being at this point in history, but then you have the kingdom, which would mean that John is not in the kingdom? Is that how we're to understand it? I don't think so at all. Because Luke chapter 13, verse 28 says this, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Talking to unbelieving Israelites. And there, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are included in the kingdom. Now, here's how I think we understand it. That if you think of the kingdom of God in its spiritual sense, if you think of it as the sphere of salvation, then those who belonged to the kingdom prior to the coming of Christ stood in a position of hope. Their position in the kingdom was one of looking for a promise. The Messiah is coming. Prophets prophesied about it. Saints looked forward to it, hoped for it, lived their lives in view of the coming of Messiah. And out of all those prophets, there was one who was chosen by God to actually get to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And in that sense, he's the greatest. And that's John the Baptist. In fact, the Lord Jesus indicates that there was a sense in which the kingdom of God was at hand in a way it had never been present before. Matthew 13:13, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Listen, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Oh, that we could see the Messiah. Oh, that we could hear his voice. Oh, that he would be present in our generation. And prophets lived their lives and went to their graves, hoping, looking, believing, waiting, but not seeing and not hearing. And here was John the Baptist. He saw him. He identified him. He heard him. He baptized him. He saw the Spirit of God descend upon him. And he said to Israel, here is your king. Here is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the Savior. He had that privilege. And in that sense, he's the greatest man who ever lived up to that time. But now listen. John the Baptist could not preach on the cross. He never saw it. He could not preach on the resurrection. He was never aware of it. He could not preach on the mystery of the church. It was not yet in existence. He could not preach on the mystery of the partial hardening of Israel. In all likelihood, he never envisioned a 2,000-year church age. He could not preach, therefore, on the second coming. As great a privilege as John had, the least of us know more than John knew, can tell the world a message that John was unable to tell the world. You talk about privilege. We know the things that John didn't know. We have on the pages of Scripture seen and heard and been told the things that he didn't know. So the newest believer in this place, the one who has barely escaped from your sins, the one who feels like a total failure and is always stumbling and always asking for forgiveness, you stand in a greater position right now than John stood on that side of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can tell the world about the cross. You can tell the world about the resurrection. You can tell the world about the church and what it means. You can tell the world what's going on in terms of the people of Israel. You can tell the world about the second coming of Jesus. Listen, you have that privilege. You see? You have that privilege. Do you think John counted his role to be a privilege? Do you think that John took seriously the role and responsibility that God gave him? What's the answer? Now, I want to ask you, church, what is our role? What is the role of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world? What is our responsibility? Have we been given a calling? Are we not called in Scripture the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? Are we not the lights of the world? Is it not said to us that we're not to take this light and hide it under a bushel? We're to let it shine and to let the world know the truth of Jesus. What a privilege we have, but do we act like it's a privilege? And are we faithful with that privilege? We have the privilege to tell this world about our Savior. And may we be faithful. Spiritual greatness, how do you measure it? This is amazing. By your relationship to Christ. How was John's greatness measured in comparison with all those people who lived before him? The privilege he had to introduce Jesus, to see things, hear things, come in contact with the Messiah. Now listen, that's how you measure greatness today. The relationship you have with Christ. Away with the thought that if you pursue greatness, what you're pursuing is money, or what you're pursuing is a position, or what you're pursuing is possessions. May we learn to measure our lives in this way and this way only. What is my relationship to Christ? And what is my privilege in terms of telling this world about Him? And will I be faithful with that privilege? Final thought, why is all this necessary? Why is Jesus going through all of this? Well, because people are fickle. And even now, when John's in prison, people are beginning to distance themselves from what they once believed about John. Because to believe John is to believe Jesus. And if you don't want to believe Jesus, then you have to do something with John. Look at the next verse. We're not going to deal with this tonight, but look at verse 31. Let's begin with verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And then Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. We'll talk about that next time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the joyful time, Lord, that we have had together today, examining your servant, John the Baptist, and learning from the life that you granted to him. And I pray for us, Lord, that we would take to our hearts the things that we have seen, that we would measure the purpose of our lives by our relationship to your Son, that we would see our calling to serve as your ambassadors and to count it the great privilege that it is that now we stand in a place to tell this world about not only his coming into the world, but about his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and this church age and what this all means, this season, this time of grace, what it means for the world. Lord, help us to be faithful with the gospel. And I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know your Son. Lord, may they see their sin, turn from it, and embrace your Son for life, trusting his death on the cross as the sacrifice, the payment for their sins. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.